we've been doing the past couple of nights is we've been thinking about the way of the cross. Jesus is going to call his disciples to, and by the way, if I come down right here, can you see me okay, everybody? I hate to, you come down off here and you feel like people maybe have to, but I think everybody can see me all right. That way I'm a wanderer sometimes, okay? So I'll come back up here in a second, but I'm a wanderer for a few. We've been talking about how there's different perspectives on the cross. There's different perspectives on Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching. And we've been focusing that on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, going to the end of the chapter. Paul talks about how the word of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews in his day. And we said that really he's saying it's an offense. It was an offense to the Jews and often is an offense to religious people. If we really, including us, if we really stopped and met the real Jesus, and I pray that we continue to do that, each and every one of us in our own lives, but sometimes if we really met the real Jesus, we might find that he offends us because he doesn't fit quite into our mold. And then on the other hand, Paul says that the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is foolishness or folly to the Greek, kind of representing the secular person. In our world today that looks at Jesus and his life and his teaching and thinks how silly these Christian people are to be following this Jesus character. You know, don't they have better things to do with their time? It just is a complete, absurdity to be devoting your life to following this Jesus character. And then the third perspective we've been looking at is the Christian perspective, and the Christian perspective as demonstrated to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. And each night we've taken the kind of a winding path to get to Philippians. We're going to do the same thing tonight because we want to look at the secular view of Jesus, the religious view of Jesus, and then finally come back to the Christian view of Jesus and kind of learn from both of those different perspectives where they're maybe getting things right and where they're maybe getting off track, and then coming back to Philippians and realizing what God teaches us through Paul in this great book. We're talking about the way of the cross is the way of transformation tonight. It's the way of life change. Jesus says that if we're going to follow him, we must deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him. Well, even in that one verse, self-denial comes into play, right? Where there are things that we are going to want to do, places we're going to want to go, things we're going to want to say. And Jesus says you're going to have to learn to deny yourself some things if you're going to follow me. Now, the moment we start talking about change and trying to conform to some kind of code of conduct, some kind of behavioral modification, changing attitudes, changing thoughts, the secular person comes along and says, hold on a second. I don't want any rules. Don't you know rules are oppressive to my life? You know, I want to be free to do whatever it is I want to do. I don't need any Jesus to change my life. I want to set my own course for life. And really, if Jesus tells me what I can and can't do, he's just got me, you know, under his foot, and he's got his foot to my neck, you know, and he's holding me down, and I'm a captive to him, and I'm not going to be anybody's slave. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to do things my own way. In order to demonstrate why that doesn't work, why that isn't a fair criticism, I want to do a quick poll of the room. How many of you like ice cream? Okay, pretty much everybody. If you don't like ice cream, maybe you like chocolate cake or something, and you can sub that in. Now let me poll the room again. This is a more dangerous question. How many of you have ever gone on a diet? Any kind, right? A diet. There's no judgment here, all right? Pretty much everybody's gone on a diet of some kind or another. Now, everybody has probably, before they went on a diet, you've come to, you know, you've looked yourself in the mirror and said, Nathan, now's the time. We're going to make a change here. You know, we're not going to, a drive-by Dairy Queen or whatever. We're not going to pull in there today, you know. So we all have this time where we say, I really want to get in shape. I'll tell you a funny story that I'll make it quick, but I ordered during the pandemic some exercise equipment that I was going to set up in our garage. And for some reason, It didn't show up. It was a six-week waiting window. 6 weeks went by, didn't show up. I called, and they said, you're going to have to call the shipper because in our system, it's already been shipped. So I called the shipper, and he said, I don't even know what order you're talking about. We've never received an order for this. And so then Amazon gave me my money back. So I tried again. I waited 4 weeks. Nothing. In fact, I called again, and they said, okay, they haven't responded to any of your emails. We're just going to cancel the order. And then I went to Walmart, and I placed an order on Walmart for a similar equipment. And I learned my lesson, I guess, about Amazon. But not really Amazon. Amazon Prime, you know, is like your best, most important thing in life other than your Christian relationship and your marriage. But anyway, we got Amazon. Anyway, so I order from Walmart. The next day, this exercise equipment shows up at my house, but it's not from Walmart. It is from the first order that I had made, which had somehow gone to Puerto Rico instead of Georgia. I wound up at my house, and then a few days later, the Walmart equipment arrived. The third one didn't arrive, otherwise I'd have found a new business. I could just, you know, turn these things, because I'd already gotten a refund, and I called them, and oh, no, don't worry about it. Anyway, here's the thing. I wanted to use that exercise equipment. Still to this day, I want to use it. I really want to use it, you know? I set it up. It took 2 hours to set up, you know, you just constantly, they love to give you these little, children's toys as tools to put these things together. You know, you got this little Allen wrench and everything. Anyway, I got it all assembled, and I get up at 5 a.m. work out every day. No, I don't, right? It's hard. I want to do it. Here's the thing. Every time we are going to go on a diet, the day that we make that decision, we want to do it, right? We really do. We say, I want to make this change. I want to exercise more, or I want to eat better, or whatever the case might be. And then we go to a church potluck, and then we see that pie, or we see that cake, you know. All of a sudden, it's beckoning to us. It's calling to us. And all of a sudden, I want to eat better. All of a sudden, that want begins to diminish in my mind, and all of a sudden, I've got a new want. I really want to eat that thing, or I really want to keep sleeping and not get up, or whatever the case might be. Here's the thing. In life, one of the ways that we fool ourselves is we've convinced ourselves that if we could just call the shots in our life, then we'd be truly free. But the reality is that when Nathan Diller is at the helm, or thinks he's at the helm of his own life, what's really at the helm of my life is my desires, what I want. But the problem is, my desires are just as oppressive. No, they're way more oppressive than if I was enslaved to anything else. I am the most irresponsible ruler of my life as anybody could be, right? I'm constantly battling my desires, and you're constantly battling your desires. One person said that, he has a company, and he has a lot of different employees and everything, but he said, the most difficult employee I have is myself. We're constantly negotiating with ourselves, trying to get ourselves to do things. But we say, if I could just do what I want, then I'd be free. Here's the problem. One day I want to exercise and eat right. The next day I want to eat chocolate cake. And then after I eat chocolate cake, then I say, I really want to exercise and eat right. Then a few days later goes by, and then I really want that cake again, right? And so what we find is we're just constantly pushed to and fro by our own desires, and we're not truly free. And so the secular voice that comes in and says, all Christianity with all its rules, it's just so oppressive to think that you're just going to do what some God says. Every one of us does what some God says. It just so happens that in the secular person's perspective, the God happens to be their desires, or their group, this group or this political party or whatever the case might be. Everybody takes direction in their life from something. No one is truly able to sit on the throne of their heart and be their own God and say, I've got it all figured out, because even if I tried to sit on the throne of my own life and be my own God, be the captain of my own soul, I would find myself enslaved immediately to my desires. And if we are a slave to our desires, believe it or not, there's no telling what we will do.
when I'm making this commitment, I'm going to go on a diet. I think that I'm going to feel the same tomorrow as I do today, but I don't. And because I don't, then I change my behavior. I change my attitude. Have you ever noticed that when two people stand up to marry one another, they stand up here maybe, and I don't know, maybe the podium gets moved, and they're standing up on the stage. They're standing there, they're holding hands. When Sarah and I got married, the guy that was marrying us, he didn't ask us to make this vow to one another. I really like you right now. He didn't ask us to say that, did he? It was pretty much assumed that we like each other right now. He didn't even say, I want you to say, I love you right now. Pretty much assumed we're standing here, you know, marrying each other. We love each other now. We like each other now. What did we say? I am always going to love you. I am not just going to love you today. I'm going to love you until death do us part. You know, is that, I don't know if that's exactly what we said, but until the end of our lives, you know, we're going to love each other. Well, guess what? If we are captive just to our own desires, we're going to find ourselves unable to make even a commitment like that. Because what happens when life gets difficult? What happens when trouble comes in our life? What happens when tragedy strikes or something heartbreaking happens? We're going to have to say, it's not just about how I'm feeling, it's about I have made a commitment. And from the secular point of view, commitment is viewed as, the secular world calls marriage the old ball and chain, right? I've made a commitment, now I'm stuck with it, you know? No. Commitment is the means of having any freedom. Otherwise, we're just captive to our own desires. There's no way you could even say tonight, if you're captive to your desires, I will never commit murder. Yes, there are a few people that, you know, we'd call them serial killers or whatever, but there's a few people that have some serious issues that have thought about all this for a very long time and everything's pre-planned and all that. But most people that end up taking a life haven't been thinking, you know, in about 15 years, I'm going to, you know, carry out this plan or something like that. No. There's people that are saying, I could never do that. I would never harm someone in that way. But that anger starts creeping in. And little by little, they start wanting what they thought they would never want. They start thinking thoughts they thought they would never think. They start making plans they thought they would never make, and eventually they do something they never thought they would do. Why? Because they're captive to themselves. So the secular view of life transformation in Jesus, it says, that's so oppressive. Well, not only do I, of course, I believe it's much less oppressive, not oppressive at all, but they would have to at least admit from the secular perspective that everyone is obedient to something. It's not a question of whether you will have a God, but which God you will have. And so that's where we transition then into thinking about the religious perspective. Because we've got the religious fellow, we've been talking about Mr. Religion the past couple of nights, and Mr. Religion, he comes along and he starts thinking about what I've said so far, and he's saying, you know, preach the word, brother. Yes, that's right. You got it. You got to follow Jesus, you know. You got to walk the straight and narrow. You know, you got to get on that path and stay on that path and never come off that path. And Mr. Religion comes along, and he's the guy that I read an illustration one time. That said, basically, God is like your parent. And if you as a kid are playing outside in the mud, God says that you have got to wash up and then you can come in and see Him. Now, I've been reading this Bible and I have yet to find that in there. It says, you got to clean your life up, then you can come to God and He can sort of help you. You got to get yourself, pick yourself up and get on that straight and narrow and do the right thing, then God will love you. Then God will bless you. Then you can know, hey, I'm going to go to heaven. Mr. Religion comes along and says, okay, I hear you, Nathan. We can't earn our salvation. Yes, I know that. We got to have grace. We got to have God's grace to save us. But hey, God gives us when we're baptized, you know, when we're baptized, He washes our slate clean. We got a clean slate now. And God simply says, here's a clean slate, now keep it clean. And many of us, including myself, have operated, at least for part of our life, with that mentality. That God says, here you go, I've saved you, now get your act together and keep your act together, and then you're going to have a chance to go to heaven. I was preaching one time, this is probably 6-7 years ago, and a lady came up to me at the end and she said, I just hope that I've done enough to make it in the end. And my heart broke over that, because we're going to see tonight that isn't the gospel message at all. Sometimes we convince ourselves that God saves us, but it's up to us to change us. And if we don't change us just quite right, then God is going to sort of boot us out of heaven, and He's going to say, you know, I'm blotting you out, I'm locking the door and all that, because we did not follow the path quite as well as we should. And many of us probably in life have been told and operate under the assumption that really we're constantly drifting from in God's kingdom to out of God's kingdom, to back into His kingdom to out of God's kingdom. Every time we're doing the right thing, we're in God's kingdom, and then we make a mistake and all of a sudden we find ourselves out of God's kingdom. And so we pray to God, Lord, please forgive me. I'm really sorry. I'm going to do better next time. So then we get transferred back into God's kingdom. And so we say, you know, thank you. Okay, I'm going to do better. So we go a day or two or whatever, and then we sin again. We make the same mistake usually. And so here we are. Now we feel like we're out of God's kingdom. And if we died this very night, we'd be going straight to hell. So we pray to God, Lord, please let me back in. I'm so sorry. I promise you I'm going to do better this time. So then we find ourselves, now we're back in God's kingdom, and I guess from that point on, we live perfectly. No, then we mess up again. Then we find, this time, Lord, I promise, you know, I'm really going to, and we start getting even more aggressive in our prayers and violent in our prayers towards ourselves. Come on, what are you thinking, you know? You've got to do better than this. So now we're back in, and we're back out, we're back. And guess what? Our spiritual relationship with God becomes nothing but a game, nothing but a gamble. Nothing but, it's like playing lottery with your soul. The lottery with your soul. Because the number one defining factor of whether you'll be saved is whether God catches you, you know, when He returns, Jesus returns, or when you die. If you die in a good moment, you're going to make it to heaven. If you die in a bad moment, you're going to not make it into heaven. So it just depends. Did you die right before you're able to say your prayer and ask for forgiveness? If so, sorry, you're out of luck. Okay, I'm doing a good. I've even thought this in my life. Maybe you felt this way before. I've thought this. I thought, I feel really good about my faith right now. Part of me, you know, I wish the Lord would just call me home, because I know where I'm going to be, you know. We get that mentality, and life is just this, spirituality is just a gamble for whether we'll make it or not based on how good we are in a given moment. Now, the problem is, we want to bring up to Mr. Religion, Paul actually makes this argument in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, really all of Galatians, Paul is talking to a group of Christians that are being tempted to think of their salvation as Jesus and my good behavior. Jesus and my adherence to the law. And if I can just, I know I need Jesus to save me, and then if I can just follow the law from there on out, I'm going to be just fine. I'm going to make it in the end. You know what Paul says in Galatians 5? You who would be justified by the law are cut off from Christ. You are severed from grace. Now, to be honest, I don't know of a stronger rebuke of that mentality than Galatians chapter 5. Because he says, if you're thinking that salvation is God saved you and now it's up to you to change you, and as long as you can keep yourself pretty changed, you know, good enough, then you're going to go. He says, no, if that's your mentality, you've been cut off from Christ because you're not looking to put your faith in Jesus. You're looking to put your faith in Jesus and you. It's interesting when we become Christians, and now we're going to transition into the Christian perspective here, but when we become Christians, none of us are Mr. Religion. None of us are sitting there going, I've got this under control. Lord, thank you that you've not made me like this tax collector. You know, none of us are from looking like a position of self-righteousness. When we become saved, we're washing our sins away in baptism. God is washing our sins away in baptism as our hearts are broken. And we're saying, Lord, we need you to change us. I mean, save us. But somewhere along the way, we start thinking that it's going to be up to us to change us. And when that shift happens, it's the road to all kinds of hypocrisy, all kinds of dissatisfaction, all kinds of frustration, because it's like we're beating our head against the wall going, how come I'm not solving myself? You know, how come I can't get me to act the way that I want me to act? And our view of God's grace is that he's given us grace and it's up to us not to throw his grace away. And we're constantly begging, please, let me have forgiveness again. Let me have grace again. But that's really not the picture that we see presented in Scripture. And I want to take you to a passage in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that is often even used as a weapon in Mr. Religion's hands. Because he's going to talk about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he's going to say, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we read that passage, and Mr. Religion tells us, see, don't you see? He says, you've got to work out your own salvation. God's given you the salvation. Now you've got to make sure you do everything just right. And if you can obey and you can stay on the path, then everything's going to be okay in the end. But Mr. Religion doesn't really want us to read the next verse that Paul adds, because his sentence isn't done. He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. Did you see what he says? There's kind of a nice play on words, especially in the version that I was reading from here. He says, work out your own salvation, but God is the one who works in your salvation. We work it out in our lives. We let what God has done for us spill over into how we live, the joy that we have, the change of, you know, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to, of course, he says, hey, be careful. Work hard to obey just as you always have. But as I am working out God's salvation in me, he's working it into my heart, into my mind, so that I have the empowerment to even make progress in my life. All of the things that he says in verses 14 through 18, he talks about, you know, don't do things with grumbling, be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. All the things that he says in that section, he's using the context of God working in our salvation and transformation and us working out our salvation and transformation. That the energy comes from God, not from us. Now let me show you, because you say, what do you mean the energy comes from us and not from God, not us? Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. By the way, I was tempted many times to read from Colossians 1 the last two nights because there's so much in there. But in Colossians 1, verse 29, Paul says, for this I toil, okay, I'm laboring, struggling with all my energy. No. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He says, God is the one who's working the power into me, and I'm using the power that God has given to me, and I'm allowing that to come out into my life. He's working it in, I'm working it out. Now, I want you to think about it in these terms. I could do another poll of the audience. I'm not going to do that. I could ask, how many of you have told a lie? And I think, I'm not worried about polling the audience on that. I'm sure many of us, all of us actually, would say, yep, I've told a lie. But then I could ask another follow-up question and say, how many of you are liars? Ooh, that question hits a little differently, doesn't it? If somebody asks, have you ever told a lie? I think all of us would say, yeah, yeah, I've told a lie. But if somebody said, are you a liar? Ugh, I don't want to admit to that. I don't want to say that I'm a liar. We understand, even though we forget, that when we sin, it's not just something that we did, but it's someone that we became that is the problem. It's not just something that we did that's the problem, but it's the fact that something happened within us that we can never undo. Okay, we do not read an article about a guy who did murder. We read about a murderer, right? It's not just about what he did, it's who he became. He became a murderer. The Bible describes us not as people who did sin, but sinners, right? It's not just what we did, it's who we became in here. And that's so key to understand. Because if you stop and think about what that means, I can change what I do, but I can't change who I am. The guy that commits murder, the murderer, he could go on and give all his money to the poor. He could be, you know, Mr. Charity. He could have, you know, set up an orphanage for children. He could do all these different things. But no good deed that he could do could ever change the fact that he's a murderer, that he took life that wasn't his to take. No matter how many good things he did, he couldn't change who he was. And in the same way, as Christians, no matter how many good things we do, we are powerless to change our hearts. We are powerless to change who we are. We can stop doing certain sins. It's true. Paul says, if you steal, don't steal anymore. You know, we can stop doing certain things. But we can't change the damage that has been done within us, who we are. We are sinners. Or at least, Paul says, such were some of you, right? We used to be, if you're a Christian tonight, we used to be identified as sinners, but no longer. Because we have the power of God working in us. And therefore, we can take no credit for the good things that we do in life. We cannot elevate ourselves and puff ourselves up and say, I'm going to make it in the end because I have perfectly walked this narrow road after I was baptized. You know, I got off a little bit, but I got back on and I was walking very strong and confidently and everything. Paul says, I'm the chief of all sinners. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, there's this war going on within me, and sometimes I do the thing that I don't want to do. I do the thing I hate. I know what is right. I know what God's word says, and I don't do it perfectly. But Paul doesn't conclude that by saying, if I can just try a little harder, then I'm going to be perfect. He says, thanks be to God who has given us the victory in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I understand that in life I'm going to make mistakes. I'm not going to try to make mistakes. I'm going to try to do what I can to follow Jesus. But I am just as in need of God to work in me to change me as I was in need for God to save me. Different writers have articulated this better than I can, but the first thing, the first attitude we have towards God is, Lord, save me. But the second attitude must be, Lord, change me. Help me not to resist what you're trying to accomplish in me. Help me to work out what you're working in. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says that one of the things that we struggle with, and of course we know this, we struggle with coming to God in prayer and saying, Lord, change me, just not today. Lord, change me, just not today. I don't want to do this anymore, but I would like to do it one more time. I don't want to think this way anymore, but I'd like to think it for just a little while longer. Lord, change me, just don't change me today. Paul says, no, no. You got to realize that God is working something in you. He's willing and working for his good pleasure, his good purposes. Don't resist the work of God, but work out, show, demonstrate in your lives what God is doing within you. And perhaps if we would focus more on turning to God to change who we are, we might see more fruit in what we do. But if we focus purely on what we do and not who we are, we're going to find ourselves in that same predicament of constantly failing and faltering and beating our head against the wall and saying, how come things aren't different? Well, I need God not to change what I do. I need God to change who I am. And when who I am has changed, then what I do can change from there. There's so many things that, so many points that we can make from here. But when it comes to the Christian life, following Jesus in the way of the cross, the secular person says it's oppressive to have rules, but hang on a second, we all have a master. It's a question of who your master will be. The religious person says, you need to change, and by changing, you can earn your way into salvation. The Christian perspective says, I'm going to change, but I'm going to change because it's God's power working in me to change who I am, not just what I do. And maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, for far too long, I've been ashamed of who I am. Everybody wants to treat the symptoms of my problem. They want to tell me how I can stop doing this thing, or how I can start doing this good thing, or how I can keep from having this attitude, or whatever the case might be. Everybody I turn to for advice, they're constantly trying to help me with a symptom. And I need somebody that can change not just what I do. I need somebody that can change who I am. You know why I want to follow Jesus in the way of the cross? It's because only Jesus can change who you are. You can't change who you are. I can't change who you are. I can't change who I am. Only Jesus has the power to work in salvation as we work it out. And if you need Jesus to work that salvation into your life, you say, I want to be washed by Jesus. I want to be immersed into Christ. But then I want to let that salvation flow out of me in everything that I do. I want to constantly turn to Jesus to shape me, change me. The Bible word is sanctify me. If that's where you're at, we want to invite you to come as we stand.